A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its heads. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient snake called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole earth astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short." When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the 2 wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness, where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time out of the snake's reach. Then from his mouth the snake spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus.
Well, keep that passage open. When you first read Revelation, or you come to it and you haven't thought about it for some time, you can see why the cults and rather nutty people get hold of this book and say all kinds of weird things about it. But actually, it's not that hard, and I hope in the home groups as we're looking, it's not that hard if you just remember that this is a summary of what's gone before in the Bible, and you look up the stories that some of the things remind you of, and then you'll see that actually it's not that hard. Let's pray. Father, help us now then, please, to take this book seriously and apply it to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, it's quite old now, but I think a lot of you would have been brought up on this TV series, and many of you will know about it, but I'm talking about Buffy the Vampire Slayer. Lots of people like Buffy the Vampire Slayer. At the beginning of every episode, something like this was said. In every generation, there is a vampire slayer. And because of that, vampires tend to gather around wherever she is and try to destroy her. In every generation, there's a vampire slayer. And because of that, vampires gather around her and try to destroy her. And the battle goes on between Buffy, who's the vampire slayer in our generation, and loads of demons and vampires and evil monsters. But there's a man with a book, and the man with the book opens the book and helps her to identify the dragons and the monsters and the vampires and how to battle with them, what action to take. That's what the TV series is about. Now, you may like it, you may hate it, you may never have heard of it, but that's what it's about. And it's exactly that sort of thing that's going on in Revelation 12. And actually, that sort of thing that you get throughout the Bible. Look at verse 1 of Revelation 12. It gives us a hint of how to interpret this. A great sign appeared in heaven. A great sign appeared. This is a sign. A sign you're not meant to stop at. A sign points you to something. It is significant, significant of something else. And that's what's going on here. So in order to understand these signs that are going on, we need to understand the Bible. Go right back to Genesis, the first book of the Bible, and you'll know that there was an evil one. He is a serpent. He is a snake. And he enticed Adam and Eve away from God. Don't listen to God's word. Listen to his word. And he enticed them away from God and away from God's presence and enjoying God's company. And they ended up hiding from God, a broken relationship with God, and all because of a serpent. And Adam and Eve then are under the curse of God because they listened to the lies of the serpent. And they're about to be cast out of the garden, the presence of God, where there's harmony and joy and love and peace and all kinds of creativity. They're going to be cast out into a world where there's a curse and brokenness and death and destruction. That's what's going to happen. But just before they're cast out, God speaks to them and he promises them that there will be a serpent slayer, a snake slayer, a curse crusher. And therefore, there's going to be a battle for all humans that come from Adam and Eve, and that's all of us. There's going to be a battle between the woman, you, people, and the serpent slayer that's going to come from the woman and the evil one. So there's good news, even in the garden, because one is going to be born of a woman who will crush the serpent's head, a serpent slayer, even though the serpent will strike the heel. Here it is. Let me read it to you. God is speaking to the serpent right back in the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. This is what God says. I will put enmity. In other words, there's going to be war. Enmity, war. I will put enmity between you, that's the serpent, that's the snake. I will put enmity between you and, listen, the woman. And between your offspring and hers. He will crush the head, your head, and you will strike his heel. So there's great news that there's an offspring of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. In so doing, the serpent will bite at the heel. The woman, though, is going to give birth to this deliverer, this rescuer, this serpent crusher, this Savior who's going to turn the tables on all evil, who's going to restore all the blessings of the garden and the relationship with God. And that's what you've got going on in Revelation 12. It's the story of conflict that we have here. The story of the conflict between the woman and her child and the serpent, although he's called the dragon here. The dragon, big serpent. The dragon wants to snatch the child and destroy the child before the child can crush him. That's what he's about. Look at verse 4, the second half of verse 4. We go into the delivery room. We're going into the place of birth here. We're going into the hospital where the baby is about to be delivered. But look who's in the delivery room. Second half of verse 4, the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment he's born. I mean, what an extraordinary thing. You still haven't given birth, even though my predictions said last week. I've just readjusted them like Jehovah's Witnesses do. But imagine taking a dragon in. I mean, you're going to take a Sims in who will faint. I mean, he's going to be as weak as anything. But taking a dragon there. So here we are. There's the dragon where he shouldn't be. He's nearer than the husband. He's nearer than the doctor. He's nearer than the midwife. And he's waiting for the woman to give birth so that he can snatch the baby and destroy the baby. So at the very first announcement that the woman is going to give birth to a serpent crusher, he's waiting to stamp that promise out. And that's what lies in all the conflict stories that you get in the Bible. There's always conflict going on between those that follow God and those that don't. Cain and Abel, if you remember that story. Cain kills Abel. Ishmael and Isaac. Jacob and Esau. The Exodus from Egypt. The exile to Babylon. The whole story of the Bible is the dragon trying to stamp out the promise, trying to catch the Messiah, the serpent crusher, and snatch him away before he can crush his head. That's what happened at the birth of Jesus, isn't it? In Matthew chapter 2, when Jesus was born, and Herod wanted to stamp out the Messiah, the serpent crusher. He wanted to stamp him out, so much so that Jesus and Joseph and Mary had to flee to Egypt because Herod was so angry. In fact, he was so enraged that he killed all the baby boys under two in Bethlehem area, trying to stamp out the serpent crusher before he can crush Satan. That's what's going on. But the child is snatched away from the jaws of the evil one. Look at verse 5. The woman, that's she, gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. Now, I don't think that's just talking about the birth of Jesus. In fact, in verse 5, it's shorthand for the whole story of Jesus. You can see that in the life and the death and the resurrection and exaltation of the Lord Jesus, God snatches victory from the jaws of death. Just at the moment when the dragon, the devil, thought he had won, and Jesus is lifted up on the cross, and he's biting at Jesus' heels, just at the moment when Satan thought he had won, God snatches up the victory. Verse 5 is quoting Psalm 2. That's why we read it at the beginning of the service. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage against and the peoples plot in vain? And then it goes through all of the kings of the earth that are stirred up by Satan himself to destroy this Messiah, this child, this king. And then it comes to that verse. But you, that's God, will break them with an iron rod and dash them to pieces like pottery. God wins. He smashes the serpent. He crushes its head. And after Jesus, as it were, has been snatched up to heaven into victory and is on the throne ruling, and he's sort of out of harm's way, if you can dare put it in those terms, the dragon now turns his attention to the woman and the rest of her offspring. Look at verse 17. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commandments and hold fast to the testimony about Jesus. So the battle goes on, and the dragon now puts his energy against the offspring of the woman. Not the child now, but the offspring. Okay. That's a summary. Got it? It's all clicked? Let me just go through the main characters in this scene. Let's go through these main characters of the cast, just to, so we get what's going on before we really open it up. The dragon. Who's the dragon? Well, it's obvious who the dragon is because we're told in verse 9, the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient snake called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. The dragon. He takes a third of the stars with him, the angels with him, we're told. That's obvious. The child. Well, that's pretty obvious as well. Verse 5, we've already seen it. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. Quoting Psalm 2, that is Jesus. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. He is ruling now. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. So the dragon, Satan, the child is the Lord Jesus. The woman. Who's the woman? Who's the woman that gives birth? Well, if you know the Old Testament part of the Bible, it's not hard to get who the woman is. A lot of people get very confused here and say, oh, it must be Mary. Well, no, it's not Mary, although she's part of the whole thing. But the woman is, in fact, the people of God. We know that because we're told in verse 1 and 2 of Revelation 12, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. And she was pregnant with this child. Now, you go back, if you read the story of Joseph, you know Joseph with his technicolored coat. It's not actually in the Bible that he had a technicolored coat. People are guessing. And the reason they're guessing that he had a technicolored coat was because he would have had sun and moon and different colored stars on it. Yeah? But he did have a coat. You know the story of Joseph. Joseph had a dream. He was a great dreamer. He had a dream. And in his dream, he dreams about the sun and the moon and 12 stars. And if you read it, and I have no time to prove it to you, but afterwards I can if you want me to, that is the people of God. Joseph's father understood that. Joseph's brother understood that. That's the people of God. 12 sons. Joseph was one of them. 12 sons. They're the people of God. So the woman is a collective. The woman is the chosen bride of God. The woman is the people of God. The woman in Genesis 12 is the same woman that is spoken of in Revelation 12 is the same woman that is spoken of in Genesis 3, verse 5. The woman. The woman of Revelation 12 is the collective of God's people. And that's why she's pregnant. And that's why she's carrying a child. Because the Lord Jesus Christ was born of a woman. He was in the line of the messianic line. He was the promised one. He was the one that God's people were yearning for and looking for. Is it him? Is it him? Is it him? He's the king that was born. So it's a lovely, lovely picture of the Old Testament church, if you like, the woman, who's expectant, who's looking forward to the birth of the Messiah, the serpent crusher, who's going to sort out all the curses. The only difference between us and the Old Testament followers of God is that they were looking forward. She's going to give birth, she's going to give birth, she's going to give birth. And we were looking back. She's going to give birth. They were looking forward to the Messiah coming from a woman, coming from there, from the promises of God. And we're looking back and we've already seen him. So the Messiah is born. He's caught up to heaven. He rules in heaven as the Lord Jesus does. And whilst the Lord is reigning in heaven, what happens to the rest of God's people? The woman and her offspring is the church. The offspring in the second half of Revelation 12 is the church, the people of God. Look at verse 17. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commands and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So there's the cast. I hope you got it. Hope it's not too confusing. There's the cast. Now let's get into the scene. Let's get into what's happening. Here's the first thing I want you to get. The enemy, the dragon, is engaged in warfare. This is where we're at now. This is the world we're in. The enemy is engaged in warfare. You get that in verses 1 to 6. See how the enemy is described in verse 3. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head. The enemy is engaged in battle against the church, against the offspring. He can't kill Jesus. He can't destroy Jesus as king. So he now turns to the offspring of the woman. That's us, if you're a Christian. Now, John is obviously speaking symbolically about him. This is supposed to be impressionistic. You're never to take this literally. If you start taking Revelation literally, you'll end up like some of the loonies that produce cults. It's strange. You can't take it literally. No one can, actually, really. It's word picture. It's to convey something terrifying. It's to convey that this enemy, Satan, this dragon, is ferocious. And he's here now. Seven-headed monster, for goodness sake. He's a dragon with seven crowns on his heads. 10 horns. Goodness me, imagine that, smashing through that door there. Who is he? He's one of tremendous influences. Horns are strength. Crowns are ruling. 7 is the perfect number. He's ruling with power and authority and strength. John in the Bible says in 1 John, a little book he wrote to Christians, that the whole world lies in the power of the wicked one. Satan has the whole world in his power. Jesus describes Satan in John chapter 12 as the prince of this world, the ruling prince of this world. That's why he's got 7 crowns and 10 horns. Jesus calls Satan the murderer from the very beginning. That's why he's a red dragon. He's dripping with blood. He's furious. He's angry. He's murder. He likes to kill. He's not peaceful. He's engaged. He's engaged with warfare. Look at verse 3 of Revelation again, 12. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. Probably they're his followers, the demons and so forth. The dragon stood in front of the woman. That's the people of God, the covenant people of God. The dragon stood in front of the woman and was about who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. He's engaged. He's engaged in warfare. This enemy of God's people is engaged in warfare because he wants to crush the serpent crusher that's going to crush him. He's ready for battle. That's the first thing you see. The second thing you see is the enemy ejected. The enemy is ejected. You get that in verses 7 to 12. Now, this is where you've got to take a breath when you read Revelation. Verses 7 to 12 don't follow chronologically. We're winding back again to see what happened to the evil one. So look at verse 7. Then war broke out in heaven. This isn't a future thing. This is something that's already happened. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, the ancient snake called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. As I say, you mustn't read this chronologically as if this is a future battle in heaven and earth. I don't believe that at all. It's simply an action replay of what we've just seen. It's another way of looking at it, a different perspective. This is Satan's defeat seen from heaven itself, if you like. Another way of describing the victory that Jesus has over Satan on the cross. It's taking us sort of deeper, if you like. You know, so we see it a little bit clearly. What Jesus did when he died and rose again, and the victory that he has over this evil one. See, while the events of the cross were taking place in Jerusalem, from the soldiers' perspective, it was the end of Jesus, wasn't it? But there's they just see this dying person going on. But there's this invisible conflict that was taking place in the realm of heaven. That's what we're being shown here. This is a war that took place at the cross. Jesus says this. Just flick around a little bit so I could try to convince you of this. So if you've got a Bible, turn to Luke chapter 10 and verse 17 and 18. Luke chapter 10, 17 and 18. And if you're quick then turn to John chapter 12, verse 31. Luke chapter 10, 17 and 18. And then John chapter 12, verse 31. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus is anticipating him beating the devil. He's anticipating this conflict in Luke chapter 10, verse 17. He's anticipating it by sending 72 of his disciples to go and preach the good news about Jesus. So this is before the cross, but nevertheless, it's an anticipation of what will happen with the cross, because these people are taking out the message of Jesus, and this is what the message of Jesus does. So verse 17 of Luke 10, the 72, they're the followers of Jesus that had been out preaching, returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. See, in the name of Jesus, even the demons lose. He replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. At the message of Jesus, Satan falls from heaven. You got it? That's the battle that's going on in Revelation 12, verse 7 to 9. Look at John chapter 12 this time. John chapter 12. These are quite interesting verses, aren't they? Jesus says in John 12, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world, that's Satan, we've already seen he's the prince. The prince of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up, that's him being lifted up on the cross, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. When he dies on the cross, when the serpent is biting into his heel, when Satan spits out his venom on the child, when Satan thinks he's winning by the child being on the cross, Jesus says, when I am lifted up, when I am lifted up, I will crush him. I will cast him out. The lifting up of Jesus on the cross is the casting down of Satan. That's the point. I hope you're with me on this. The enemy is ejected. The enemy is booted out. The enemy is, in fact, defeated. The enemy is disarmed. The enemy is given the death sentence. So we have this scene, I hope you get it, that this enemy is engaged in bloody battle against the people of God. But the enemy has already been beaten. He's already been ejected. So what's he up to now then? How come he's so active and so powerful now? Well, that brings me to the third point. The enemy enraged. The enemy enraged. He's enraged because his head is crushed. He is enraged. And you get that in verses 12 to 17. The devil is still very, very active. I actually think it's impossible to read the news and view the world without thinking that there is an enemy called the devil. I think it's very, very hard to actually live in this world without seeing that there's got to be some very powerful spiritual force working. I mean, just think of the crazy things that go on. The sort of, we even call them inhuman. Inhuman things. Now, they are human. They're sinful human, but there's something really awful about 13-year-old girls grabbing anything they can get hold of in a house and bludgeoning a 33-year-old woman to death, isn't there? Isn't there something really strangely wicked about that? Isn't it sort of awful that a man can think that God is happy that he puts a bomb round him and blows people to bits and thinks that God is going to shake his hand and say, well done. There's something strangely, bizarrely wicked about that, isn't there? So I think you can see Satan, people in a frenzy, they get into sex frenzies, that they can have gangs of grown men that can't do anything but think of sex with little children. It's extraordinary, isn't it? So yeah, there's an enemy blinding us. I think that's very clear. But this enemy is enraged. He's very enraged. He's enraged because his time is limited. Look at verse 12 of chapter 12. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. So he's been cast down to this world where he is the prince. He is filled with fury. Why? Why is he enraged? Because he knows his time is short. He's angry because his time is short. You read any of the despots. You can go from any despot. When they're getting old and they're dying or they're losing, they're enraged, aren't they? They go more mad. Hitler goes more mad. Saddam Hussein went more mad. You know, there's suddenly, you look at any of the despots. When they're getting old, and you can see the old ones now, I won't name them, but you go to the really old despots. Just go to Africa and think of some of the old despots. And they go madder and madder, and they get more and more enraged, and they kill more and more people. He's angry because his time is short, and therefore he wants to make up for his time. It's like a wounded animal. When an animal is wounded, they're at the most dangerous. You don't corner a wounded animal. And this is Satan. He's been booted out of heaven. He's been thrown down. He's lost. He's been ejected, and he's furious about it. Yeah? It's very interesting. I play chess online. Yesterday, I played about 4 games of chess. Won them all. But it's very interesting. When you win some, they sort of text you or whatever it is. You know, they talk to you over the chess thing. When you're winning, I don't know how many times when I've been winning, I've been called a effing so-and-so loser. I usually write back and say, but I'm winning. And I'm about to win. And then tell them about Jesus, and then they get really angry. I'm winning. It's amazing. That's what's going on. It's amazing. You losers. But I'm winning. That's Satan. He's furious because he's lost. And we're told he turns his attention to the woman and her offspring. Verse 17 again, you see it there. He turns her attention to the church. Now, why is he enraged? Because his time is short. That's how irrational evil is. Evil does evil for evil's sake, and it doubles its effort when the time is short. And Satan's activity in this world are against the church. That's why you'll see Christians being executed and Christians being persecuted. I was talking last week to a Pakistani Christian girl who had to come over to this country. She came over with job, and then she had to ask for asylum. She told me her family were in great danger. Satan is enraged. He's against the church and he's active. But not only is his time limited, his influence is limited. There's another reason why he's enraged. Look at verse 12 to 13. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He's filled with fury. He's enraged because he knows that his time is short. When the dragon saw that he had been hurled down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. He's enraged because he's limited to this world. He can't touch heaven anymore. He can't touch the saints in heaven, so he has to touch them on earth. And I want to tell you, bizarrely, that's encouraging. Because it shows you he's enraged against the church because he's cast out. There's an old Puritan called Samuel Rutherford. He wrote some amazing letters, and he puts it like this. I love this. You have to think about this. I love this. The devil's war is better than the devil's peace. The devil's war is better than the devil's peace. suspect dumb holiness, he says. Suspect dumb holiness. When the dog is kept out of doors, he howls to get let back in again. Do you see what he's saying? I'll read it again, because none of you got it. I love this. This is not that you haven't got it. I want you to get it. The devil's war is better than the devil's peace. Suspect dumb holiness. In other words, if there's no shouting and attack from the dog outside, it means the dog's inside. When the dog is kept out of doors, he howls to be let in. Let me in. Whoa, 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 whoa. Bark, bark, bark. You know? When the dog is inside, it's on your sofa. Suspect dumb holiness. When there's no battle, when there's no war, when there's no... And in a sense, there is something very encouraging about the devil being so vicious and so angry, because it tells us he's locked out. He can't touch the saints that are in heaven. He can only growl and bark at those in his little area of domain, which is this world. Do you see that? And then his success will be limited. That's why he's furious. Look at verse 14. The woman was given two wings of a great eagle so she might fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness where she would be taken care of for a time, times and half a time, out of the snake's reach. He's really annoyed about that. Then from his mouth, the snake spews water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening up its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold to the... Do you see what's going on? It's all Old Testament imagery. He's enraged. Yeah? He's limited. He can't really touch the people of God. They're taken up like on wings of eagles. That's talking about the Exodus event when the people of God came out of the enemy territory, of Pharaoh's territory, and became the very people of God. We're told that was God taking them up like wings on eagles. Apparently, there's a type of eagle where the mother eagle pushes the baby eaglet out of the nest to make sure if it can fly. And if it can't, it just drops down. But the daddy eagle, thanks to dads, flies around and catches on his back the baby eagle if it can't fly and takes it home to the nest. That's the imagery given here. That's the imagery that is used of God rescuing his people from Pharaoh. That's the imagery that is used. And that whole business of the river, there they are. They come out of God's Pharaoh's kingdom. They come out of slavery, and there's a blooming great big river there to swallow them up. What are they going to do? There's Pharaoh's army coming behind them. There's a dirty great big river to swallow them up. God dries up the river. He opens up the earth. He swallows up the river so that they can come through to the promised land. That's what's going on here. God protects, loves, he limits the power of Satan over the church. The church will not be lost. The earth helps even. God uses things to bring God's people the food and the protection that they need so that they will go to the new land where Satan can never touch them. You see that? Happens all the way through the Bible. You get it again with Elijah. There's Elijah in the wilderness, in the desert. God's people in the desert. How long is he there for, by the way? 3.5 years. You can read, I can't take you through all of that, but you can read that stuff in your groups. But there he is. He's in the desert. And what happens? Well, he's fed by ravens. God feeds, protects his people for the new kingdom. We're in the wilderness. Satan attacks, but his time is limited, his influence is limited, and his success is limited. So, got it? You need to read it a few more times. It's a phenomenal chapter. How are we going to win the war against Satan then? This is the last point. How are we going to win the war against Satan? Verse 11. This is what you need, because he is engaged in battle. He is, although ejected, now really enraged. If you're a Christian, he's against you. How are you going to win? Verse 11. They triumphed over him, that's the dragon, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. They're the three things. Three things. Three things. If you're going to endure this enraging dragon with seven heads, seven crowns, 10 horns. Just before I tell you the three things, notice that it doesn't say they will triumph. It doesn't say they will triumph. It says they triumphed. It's already done. Christ has done it for us. God sees the future in Christ. So how will Christians overcome this enrage? It's far too powerful for you and I. How do we overcome? First of all, by the blood of the Lamb. By the blood of the Lamb. By what Christ has done for you. He's taken your sin. He's dealt with the thing that will crush you and take you to hell. He's dealt with that. When you've heard this illustration, I'm sure, before, but it is very powerful. When we were in Australia, we saw a couple of bushfires, and then we also saw the effects of bushfires. On one occasion, I drove through on a road through a bushfire. It was very frightening. Australian bushfires, you know, we tend to think of little fires, but, you know, Australian bushfires, because they're, everything in Australia is ridiculous. It always wants to kill you or destroy you, everything. There's nothing nice in Australia. Even the trees are so full of oil, eucalyptus oil, and ready to burst into flames, anything, really. You look at it too long and it will blow up. It's a pretty angry thing. So bushfires, they're extraordinary. And I was on a road like the M25, as large as the M25, both carriageways, and saw the fire jump from one side to the other. It's extraordinary how it was not on fire here, it was on fire there, and then suddenly all these trees go up. What they tell you is to do that which is sort of wrong. It feels wrong. It's not intuitive. If you're caught in a bushfire, you have to set a fire. You have to set a fire. Set something on fire. You don't get in the water barrel. That happened in the 60s in Tasmania, where we lived. Loads of people jumped into water barrels and were boiled alive. You have to set a fire. You set a fire. You burn stuff around your house. You burn stuff around you. And then when the fire comes, it's got nothing to eat. It's got nothing to set on fire, and it so jumps you. That's the blood of the Lamb. Jesus died on a cross. He died and shed his blood. He took the judgment. He took the fire. That's what he was doing. He took the accusations of Satan. He took all of the things that Satan can accuse you of. He took all your sin. He burned it up. He died on the cross. The blood of the Lamb. So Satan, now when he comes and lies to you and says to you that you've done this, you've done that, you can say, but I stand where it's already been burnt. The judgment's already come on me. By the blood of the Lamb. By the blood of the Lamb. That's how we're saved. Secondly, by the word of their testimony, we're told in verse 11. By the blood of the Lamb. By the word of their testimony. By the blood of the Lamb, I keep saying to myself, I'm in Christ. Christ has died for me. Satan, you can't touch me. You are limited. You are limited. I'm going to heaven. I'm going to the new creation. You are limited. You can be a fierce fire, but you can't touch me. But by the word of their testimony. Now, that's not them giving testimony saying, you know, I was became a Christian at this time or whatever like that. No, the word of their testimony always means the gospel. It's not really about us. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. So how can Satan be overcome today? By us preaching and teaching the gospel. That's the weapon that we have in our hand. That's the sword that we go to battle with. That's the only thing that we go to battle with. We take the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, the word of testimony, and we preach the gospel. That's why I do it every week. We preach the gospel. That's the message that we have. The Lord Jesus Christ has died for sinners to rescue you. That's the message that will attack Satan. That's the message he doesn't like. That's the message he doesn't want us, the church, to preach. That's the message. We could do everything as a church, and Satan will be happy, but not this. The Christian message, the testimony, and thirdly, by their willingness to die. Do you see verse 11 again? It's very, very interesting. Verse 11, they triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. For the Christian, there are worse things than dying. For the Christian, there are worse things than dying. Can I please, when you're dying, can I tell you this? There are worse things than dying. And that is that you may be given a few more years to live and sin. Wouldn't that be awful? That you're given, you may plead with God for a few more years to live and you may do something that will be awful. Wouldn't that be? Come tonight, you'll see someone who prayed for 15 more years, that's what I'm preaching on tonight. He prayed for 15 more years, and his son was born. What a blessing. No. Manasseh, the wickedest king on earth. Willingness to die. Better to die than to deny the Lord. There's an old, old hymn. We don't sing, we should. Oh, let me never, never outlive my love for you. Oh, never, ever let me outlive my love for you. There's things worse than dying. It's to give up on Jesus. So what does all of this mean? Well, brothers and sisters, we're in a battle. We're in a wicked battle. You'll see Christians suffer, persecuted. Don't be surprised at that. Pray for them. Pray for them to look to the blood of the Lamb. Pray for them to preach the gospel. Pray for them to be willing to die. We're in that battle. But you personally may be in that battle. Of course you are. Satan accuses you. He comes to try to tempt you away from him. He is limited. He's limited. The Lord Jesus has limited him. And we are to take this message to a lost world. Next week, we'll see Satan has got some mates. And we'll look at them. But let's pray. Father, you know every single one in this room. And Satan would love to take each one to hell. But we thank you for the blood of the Lamb. The Lord Jesus Christ, help us to see him and to follow him. In Jesus' name, amen.